Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts hold something of your word, God, the word you want to speak to us this day, the word we need to hear. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I think maybe you know that I just spent a week in Cuba. I was there with our bishop to see and hear the Methodist Church of Cuba, which has really done some quite amazing work in the past several years. We visited one church that has 183 small group leaders. We experienced worship that was vibrant and alive, and most of all, joyful. We heard about how small groups of neighbors, organized through the church, are changing people's lives by praying for one another, encouraging each other to healing, sharing their food and other things. They're giving one another hope. And as our bishop hoped when he proposed this trip, we saw a lot of things that might enliven churches here in California and Nevada. And I'll tell you about more of those things in the coming weeks and months, no doubt. But today, I want to give you a bigger picture of what I saw in Cuba. With all that we've heard over the past year about opening up the relationship between Cuba and the United States, many of us, I think, have heard more about Cuba than we ever had before. But I didn't know much about the history of that country. And so in case you hadn't known either, here's the briefest and no doubt overly simple course on it. Cuba, which they actually pronounce Cuba, was settled by the Spanish in about 1492, the same time that explorers landed on the east coast of America. The island was a colony of Spain until the late 1800s, when the Spanish-American War put Cuba in the hands of the United States. And from then on, the U.S. operated Cuba as a sort of protectorate, a country that had its own constitution and president, but the U.S. could change the laws or replace the president to suit its own interests. So Cubans refer to this period of United States rule as the second colonialism for them. And honestly, I think it's not a proud chapter in U.S. history. Cuba became a sort of playground for activities that the U.S. didn't want on its shores. Gambling, prostitution, liquor sales during Prohibition. The mafia sort of terrorized the island in collaboration with U.S.-backed dictators. The last dictator in this period, Fulgencio Batista, ran a repressive and corrupt government for many years. And so in the late 1950s, rebellion and a revolution grew among the people in Cuba. Che Guevara and Fidel Castro were the charismatic leaders of this revolution that overthrew Batista. In 1959, Castro assumed power, and he took back all the properties that had been held by the United States, and he began to convert Cuba into a one-party communist system. At the time, remember, the world was divided up into a Cold War. The revolution put Cuba firmly in the camp of the Soviet Union. So now, when people talk about the countries that have been Cuba's friends, Russia, China, North Korea, Venezuela, Nicaragua, Angola, it sounds like the exact reverse of the countries that we think of as the allies of the United States. In the first years after the revolution, opposition to the government was completely shut down. Private property was confiscated. Churches, religious leaders, and homosexual people, anyone who seemed like a threat, were sent to prison camps. Churches were tolerated, but the property that they held outside of their sanctuaries was all confiscated. They were barred from building new churches or starting new ministry sites. Every adult went to work, all in jobs and businesses run by the government, which owned every business, every store, every restaurant. Public gatherings, except for those sponsored by the government, were banned. In 1961, the United States began an embargo on all economic activity to or from Cuba, with the hope of forcing changes in this regime. But as you know, it didn't work. So here's what the country looks like now. Many of the tight restrictions have loosened some, but it is as though time and economic progress stopped for this country in 1959. Havana is full of buildings built by the Spanish and Americans with beautiful and ornate architecture, but those buildings are crumbling. They've never been maintained or renovated by the government, and because it's a communist economic system, there is no economic incentive or ability for people to invest privately. Anything built after the revolution looks like what you'd imagine in the Soviet Union: big, cheap, ugly. The streets are a mess, full of potholes and dangerous sidewalks. Many people live without running water. Cubans are paid about 20 pesos a month for full-time work, which is more than it sounds like to us, but still it's not very much. I saw some pretty dramatic poverty. There are few police visible, but when I asked, I was told that the police are everywhere, dressed in plain clothes, watching everything that the regular people are doing, and so they are always watching over their shoulders. People own their own homes, but if they rent out space to others for a little extra income, they pay heavy taxes, and they are required to report every day on the activities of their renters. And yet, there are many good things about a non-capitalist system. I saw no homeless people. Older people in Cuba are housed and taken care of. There is good health care available to everyone. Free and good education through high school and for many, even at the university. When I asked about unemployment, I was told that there is a job for everyone who is willing to work for the government. Communism is a tightly controlled, paternalistic system. Everyone is taken care of, at least minimally. I can see why some people would say that communism is closer to the way Jesus talked and the ways the early Christian church lived than the American capitalist system today. Everyone gets what they need rather than what they earn. Everyone contributes to the common good because the state requires it and enforces it. No homelessness because the government provides housing for everyone. No involuntary unemployment because the government puts everyone to work. Very little crime because everyone is afraid of the police. In fact, I saw little disparity in wealth. Almost everyone is equally poor. And despite the fact, this was the most impressive thing to me, despite the fact that Cuba too has a history of slavery, we saw no signs of racism. People of different races mix freely. They work and live together gently. For people who live in obedience to the system, there is little to fear, but there is also little to hope for. Overall, it seemed like there was a sort of grimness to life in Cuba. And yet everywhere, there are signs of resilience, a sort of stubborn creativity, an irrepressible joy. Just like you've heard, Havana is full of old classic cars. Many of them are taxis. They cruise around the city with four or six people inside of them all the time. And they're beautiful and fun. But think about it. They're 60-year-old cars. So they're constantly breaking down. You see them often with the hood open and someone tinkering with the engine. And the exhaust from the cars is terrible. Everywhere, Cuban music plays loudly. It sort of leaks out of the buildings and onto the streets. There is little internet access, but the government has recently opened up a few internet corridors on busy streets or parks. So people congregate there. They sit along the street, all with their phones in their hands, for an hour of internet access. People have figured out how to get around the government's restrictions, how to feel free, even in a society in which resistance is prohibited. And the Cuban Methodist Church has been particularly successful at this. In 1978, there had not been a Methodist clergy person ordained in Cuba in 10 years. In 2000, the year 2000, the church was on its way to death. There were 3,000 members total in the Cuban Methodist Church. Today, there are more than 47,000 members. 15 new churches have opened in the last year, not in new church buildings, because building new churches is prohibited, but in houses that people build together. They build them, and then they turn them into churches, they proudly told us. We heard about one church that just a few weeks ago tried to do a worship service on the street in Havana, which is against the law, of course. Hundreds of people gathered, drawn in by the music. And when the police came and asked what they were doing, the pastor pointed to the Cuban flag and said, "We are praying for Cuba." And the police walked away. Tourists go to the Buena Vista Social Club, Buena Vista Social Club, to experience Cuban culture, and we did too. But on almost every night of the week, Methodist churches there hold worship services that deliberately look and feel like part of that same culture. The churches are packed full of people of all ages. They worship and preach and read scripture and dance and sing at the top of their lungs. No matter who walks in, people from every race and background, educated or not, poor or dirt poor, they pray over one another for blessings and healing. In big churches, we saw people lined up in the aisles, standing at the back of the sanctuary, even standing on steps outside, waiting to get in. We saw small churches like this one, where people have brought old broken down bus seats and cheap lawn furniture into their backyards to create a sanctuary for their neighbors. On New Year's Eve, we attended a watch night service, much like the one our African fellowship hosts here in our chapel. This one lasted over 4 hours. Every church hosts such a service, and every service is full of old people and young people and families. At midnight, everyone was invited to throw into the bonfire a piece of paper with a note about something from 2015 that they were done with, ready to start anew. As someone said to us later, being at church is the most rebellious thing you can do in Cuba. It's an act of resistance to the way things are. It is an expression of hope. Among the group I was with, we talked a lot about how the Christian church thrives in times and places of persecution, in settings where you can't trust the government to act in the people's best interest, when hope sets communities and people apart from life as it is when you just go along. This need for the church to be a countercultural force, though, can happen in any political system. I don't think God has a preferred form of government. And I don't think the Christians that we met in Cuba were inclined to say that it's the repression of communism that they have reacted against, or that has made their success. What has made the difference in their church, they say, is allowing the Spirit of God to move freely among them. That their work has been about removing the obstacles inside the church, old ways that before had kept the Spirit tamped down and boxed into predictable places and shapes. They talked a lot about prayer and fasting to discipline their attention to God. They have taken the promises of God seriously. I heard one man, the pastor of a church that started in his living room and then has grown to fill his backyard. I heard him say, "I have learned that when we lift one hand, God lifts two hands." And so I come back wondering what would happen if we too took seriously God's promises, the promises that come to us and to our church, the ones that come from the prophet Isaiah and the words that just follow the ones that Daniel read to us this morning. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the need of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your need in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. May it be so for us. Amen.